It's a list of familiar names. Goes without saying, we have a lot of young people. And it goes without saying, but needs to be said, that we have a lot of good young people. And I could spend time talking about these people, but we know them. And they do have names. And I expect that the book of Hebrews were written in this century. God could have put some of those names in chapter 11. I thought about young people this week. I think I've ever done a lesson deliberately for those who are young people here. But I want to do that this morning. Some things that would just be encouraging to you. I read an article this week that was called "To Young Adults in Israel, Draft is a Vital Duty." Could you remember, could you think back right now and remember the last time there was a draft in the United States? What year would that have been? The Vietnam War, right? That was the last time that was allowed. I'm so thankful that I didn't live in that era. And I'm thankful that that's not an issue right now. But we're not so fortunate here, or we are very fortunate here. In some countries, draft is a regular part of life every year in different countries. In Israel, that's the case. And there was an interview in this article with four young people, two that are still in the army and two that are not. Roy, Saji, Leem, and Nir. They made a few comments about life as a person at that age in Israel. I want to read just a couple of those comments as introduction to our thoughts this morning. Roy said, in Israel, 18-year-olds must enter a mandatory draft for Israel Defense Force and serve 3 years. He explained that when they get to 16 and 17 years, you get what's called in Hebrew the first invitation to the army. And the first invitation you have to go to some base, and there you have the interview and some tests and exams, and they check your body and check your health and check your IQ. And the draftees are asked what jobs they would like to do in the army, and there's some basic training, which includes running on the beach or doing different things before they go into the army and visiting different bases. Saji explained, different young lady, the draft is not something that is feared, but rather something that young people look forward to. She said most of the youth really want to work hard before the draft to get better for the special units. Leem agreed with her and said, I was excited. It was something that you wait for. Nir was somewhat frustrated with conscientious objectors, though. He said, in Israel, you probably know someone who died in one of the wars, and if you don't, you know someone who knows someone who died. It's like your parents' fault and your grandparents' fault. I mean, come on. At least you can serve in the army. These youths feel that the army was vital to the preservation of Israel. Saji went on to say, Israel is the only country in the world that can't afford losing in a battle, and maybe in a war. Because of its size and the world we live in, we can't afford losing even one time, because we're going to get a second Holocaust, and there won't be any Jewish people left. Nir went on to say, we do things that you wouldn't dream of doing. When we see a bag in the street, we call the police. In 2 minutes, they will be there and close the streets. Everybody's checking it. When you go on trips, for example, there are two soldiers with guns in front of the bus everywhere you go. The danger of the job is very real in Israel. Leem said, you can die every day. There is no insurance. Even in practice, you can die. She added, you don't think about the future. You live every day as if it's your last. And then Roy concluded, this level of wariness causes youths to mature. When they say that they compare people from Europe or from the United States to 19-year-olds there and 19-year-olds in Israel, it's kind of different. I mean, people have to grow up in Israel very fast. It was a sobering article. It was very interesting. Made me grateful that since that our kids don't have to enter the Army and have that kind of life ahead of them. On the other hand, I want you to think about some other young people who were enlisted into service at a very young age, the service of the Lord. And as you consider that, I want you to think about yourselves and about the fact that every one of us was going to have that opportunity. All of you young people are going to have the opportunity to enter the service at some point. The first thing I want to give you as an example is a man named Joseph. These are not people we haven't heard of, but ones that we need to give thought to. They're very admirable young people. He was the 11th son of Jacob, you know, the one with a nice coat. 17 years old, his brothers took his coat and threw him in a pit. And they sold him to Midianite traders, who then took him to Egypt. And they sold him in Egypt as a slave to an Egyptian officer named Potiphar. That's in Genesis 37. At 17 years of age, still a long way from home, he had no support from his family. He had no one with the same faith. He had no one with the same God. He was utterly alone. Joseph had to grow up early. 17 years old, maybe he's beginning to, they don't give us an account of how the years change with each event. But as he lived in Potiphar's house, he fared well as a slave. He got his coat back, if you read that story. Several years passed, and the officer's wife tried to seduce him. He refused. She took his coat, and she used it to slander him. The officer threw him back in jail. Joseph went back to the pit. I wonder when he was there if he wondered if he didn't say, you know, you can die every day in the service of the Lord. No insurance. You don't know the future. I wonder if he lived every day as if it was his last. He fared well in prison. He was elevated to the position of a supervisor. Two of his inmates, his fellow inmates with him, had dreams. They worked for Pharaoh. God allowed Joseph to interpret those dreams. And in time, those two inmates got out. Joseph asked that they would remember him, and they forgot him. And Joseph stayed two full years in the prison. The Pharaoh of Egypt had a dream, two dreams as well. And one of the inmates remembered him and told him about Joseph. And Joseph came before the Pharaoh of Egypt and interpreted the dream. And 13 years later, 4,745 days after he had been sold into Egypt as a slave, Joseph, 17-year-old, 11th son of Jacob, emerged at age 30, at second in command over the nation of Egypt. That's a very powerful story. He'd spend the whole time just talking about Joseph. Do you believe it's possible to rise to that level of faith today? Do you think God might ask that level of service of one of our young people? Think about that. In order for God to preserve the family through which he wanted to bring a Savior into the world, he allowed a 17-year-old boy to be sold as a slave into Egypt so that he might become his instrument to do that. Joseph's assessment of that event, we want to read a verse to remember it in Genesis chapter 49, or chapter 50 rather, in verse 20. As Joseph looked back on that event, he spoke to his brothers. You might imagine Joseph's first order of business when he became the second in command. My brothers, I'd like to have a word with them. They did come, and they were very afraid, and he said, don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? In verse 20, he said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And so therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Always strikes me as interesting. God never explained to him, as far as we know, during that 13-year period, what the purpose was of him allowing him to go through such hardship. But Joseph remained faithful, and God was able to use him to serve his purpose. He's an extraordinary servant that was called into service at a young age. Here's another story of some other familiar young people. In 605 B.C., jumping forward quite a few years, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Judah, and four young boys were taken among the nobles and the youths back to Babylon. And when they arrived there, if you want to look in your Bibles over to the book of Daniel, we'll read a couple of verses there in a moment. The book of Daniel in chapter 1, that's the story is told. When they arrived in Babylon, the king had them trained in the culture and the wisdom of Babylon. Verse 4, that was his intention. They would study Babylonian literature. They would learn of their many gods. They would study magic. They would study sorcery. They would study charms. They would study astrology. And they would eat the delicacies from the king's table. In verse 5. I always wondered if that was a good place to find the Proverbs chapter. I'm going to read a verse out of Proverbs real quickly. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 1, 2, and 3. There's one of the advice of Solomon. I wondered if these young men remembered these Proverbs under these circumstances. Solomon said that when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat. If you're a man of great appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. I wondered if they remembered the advice to be careful. The law of Israel forbade them to eat the delicacies of kings, so they refused. And in down in verse 10, they asked the Egyptian overseer to give them 10 days. He said, just let us eat veggies and water, and then compare us to the other boys. And the Egyptian officer was a little bit worried about that. But he did listen to him, and God rewarded those young men. And when they came before the Babylonian king in chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, he found them to be 10 times smarter and more healthy than the rest. It says the king talked to them, and out of them all, there was not one found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Miraculous? Absolutely. I would suggest that was miraculous. But the point is, they trusted in God, and he provided for them what was necessary. I would think that would be sufficient. I would say they passed the test. Their faith was established in God. They should have clear sailing from here on out. They shouldn't have any more tests. But that wasn't to be the case. In chapter 3 of Daniel, you find that they have been elevated to be administrators of the provinces over various provinces in Babylon. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Verse 12, there were certain Jews who have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. The king made them part of the elite. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, a new god was born that year. You know, today gods take the shape of dollars, or houses, or sailboats, or jobs, or churches, or preachers. But then, their gods took the form of statues. And this one, chapter 3 and verse 1, says was 90 foot high and 90 foot wide, and was put out on the great plain of Dura. And everybody who was anybody was out there. In verse 5, this was not just a private test of their loyalty, but it was a public test. Who is your first love? And the trumpet was to sound, and all of those people who were before that golden image of Nebuchadnezzar was to fall down before it and worship. And as you know the story, there were three lone figures standing out on the plain who didn't bow down. And the king was furious when that report came to him in chapter 3 and verse 13. He was furious, and in a rage he called the young men before him, and he said, I'm going to give you one more chance. I don't know why he gave him one more chance. It's kind of interesting. But they were his personal servants. Maybe he had some type of, they had a rapport with him. He said, I'm going to give you one more shot. You bow down, or into the furnace you go, and there's no God who can help you there. He said that in verse 15. You know, there were a lot of excuses I thought of that these young men could offer in that particular circumstance. They could have said, we're only three, or everybody else is doing it, or I think God wants us to be happy, or it's only an idol, why not just go through the motions? Or they might have reasoned, we're really young too, God really wouldn't expect this of us. Or someone may have said, it's a long way from home too, going to be here a long time, better make the best of a bad situation. But the best answer was the one that they gave in chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. He did bind them as he said he would, and he did throw them in the fire for that answer. But they didn't burn. And it was through the fire that they were actually set free, that their bonds were loosened. We resist dying. We'll promise almost anything, so long as our will is permitted to live. I'll study longer, I'll pray more, I'll attend more, I'll give more. But Jesus said, only when we lose our life will we find it. Those three boys were not grown-ups, but they had a grown-up faith. In order to establish his sovereign rule over the world before this wicked king, God let three young people, three youths, be thrown in the fire. And so the question again is, do you believe that it's possible to rise to that level of faith today, the faith that these young men demonstrated? Do you think that God might ask that level of service of one of our young people? And are you prepared for that type of expectation? One last example that I thought we might look at. In the New Testament, two young people who had their whole life ahead of them, Mary and Joseph, they were likely teenagers. If you want to look in the book of Luke, we'll read a couple of verses there in chapter 1 in a moment. They were likely teenagers. Jewish girls, as I read, were married at an average around the age of 15, though they could be married as early as 12, according to Roman law. And Jewish men usually married between the ages of 18 and 28. Economically, these two were poor as dirt. When their first son was born, they only had the bare minimum for the sacrifice. In Luke 2 and verse 24, they were to bring a lamb as an offering, but if they didn't have that, they could either bring two pigeons or two turtle doves. This young girl found herself pregnant before she was married. And her explanation was that an angel came and talked to her. I don't know how Jewish society would have viewed the idea of angels talking to them in the first century, but I know what we would say today if somebody said an angel came and told me something. We see that things like that on TV, and it's as fiction. But I wonder what the Jews would have thought. She said she had an encounter with an angel. And in chapter 1, verse 30, here's what that angel told her. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary was shocked out of her mind. Verse 34. she said to the angel, "How can this be? I am a virgin." The angel said, "It's no problem. With God, anything is possible. In fact, your old cousin Elizabeth is already pregnant 6 months with her first child." What would you have said to this assignment? Would you have said yes? Do we have any girls here from 13 to 17? Can you imagine that kind of thing happening? I don't think the angel really asked her permission if she wanted to or not. But what might have went through her mind as she thought about that for a moment? Would she think of the shame or the scandal? You know, the villagers of Nazareth who would observe her changing shape, and they would say, "Did she tie the knot? Do you remember, did Mary tie the knot?" She might have thought of her engagement to Joseph. "Well, that's certainly over. He's going to put me away. If I agree to this, his reputation might be ruined." She might have thought, "How would respectable people view this? And can I expect them to take me seriously when I say my child is to be the Messiah and that it was miraculously conceived?" You can imagine those would be reasonable things that might go through somebody's mind. How could God expect a teenager to maintain faith and address her task with seriousness when she gave birth to her child in a barn? Or when the feeding trough was the best crib that God could offer his Messiah? Or when it wasn't Jewish rulers who came to see him, but it was simple shepherds and then unclean Gentiles? At least they were wealthy Gentiles. And then she's given the task of raising the Messiah, training him up in the way of the Lord. That's almost beyond an adult's ability to comprehend, much less a teenager. And yet, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, Mary's response to this, the angel was, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The lessons I thought of is that she did raise him, and she did raise him well. God did entrust young teenage servants with his great purpose in Bible history. With the most weighty of his purposes, he entrusted them with those things. Is there any reason to think he would not do it today? So you can see these young, as you think of these back on these young 18-year-old adolescents in Israel going up to sign up for the draft. And you might imagine various issues, various things that might have been given to them to equip them for their service in battle. You might imagine these young people walking up and them being given a uniform, or maybe their belts, or they're issuing them some boots, or issuing them guns or ammunition, artillery. And you picture these young people being, and these weighty objects and these symbols of great respect and of their maturity put into their hands. And then you ask the question, what does the Lord have for me? I want to be ready. I need my uniform and my boots and my equipment and my military weapon. I thought, given that is very possible that the Lord could ask our young people to come into the service and to function in his army, what kind of things would be essential from a practical standpoint? What are some things that would be essential? And I just listed a bunch of those things, and we'll look at a few of them with the time we have left. That would be important. Why don't we turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, first of all. Ephesians chapter 6. What would be essential for young people if they were able to perform such mighty deeds and do such great things in the Lord's service at such a young age? Well, one thing is that they need to learn to be strong in the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul began here in this closing part of his letter saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." you notice that success in this kingdom is never dependent upon the adequacy of the person, rather the adequacy of the Lord. One other verse, if you don't mind, that I tie in with this. Look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Whether you're thinking of Joseph or Daniel and his friends or Mary and Joseph, they were inadequate by the world standards to do such marvelous things. But look in chapter 3, the statement that the Apostle Paul made as he went about his task that he was given. He says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant." It's ironic here that our adequacy, it is our inadequacy that really appeals to God. Not vice versa. We are not chosen because we are voted most likely to succeed. He chose people that might be voted less likely or least likely to succeed. Go back and look at David or Joseph or Mary or Gideon. Look at the statement that Paul makes in chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. He says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." Why would God pick such unlikely people? Because clearly the glory and the honor and the power would be attributed to him, because in themselves they couldn't accomplish those kind of things. But it's so important, as we look back at Ephesians 6, that you learn to be strong in the Lord, that you learn to trust and put your confidence in his might and not your own. Another thing is that we need to put on the armor of God. We need to put on the equipment that God gave us to have. He lists various things in chapter 6 as he creates this image of a soldier. But I want you to notice for just a minute why it would be essential that you put on that, equip yourselves with the armor the Lord provides. Look in verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." It's the nature of the enemy that requires us to put on the armor that God supplied. Whether you're Joseph in Egypt, or whether you're Moses going before Pharaoh, or whether you were looking at the story of David before Goliath, or the Israel before the Canaanites, or Daniel and his friends before Nebuchadnezzar, in all those cases, the servant of God was outsized, or he was outnumbered, or he was outclassed, and the enemy was absolutely enormous. And it would have been essential that they equip themselves with the armor that God provided if they expected to overcome the adversary. And he lists that armor down in verse 13 of chapter 6. He says, "Therefore take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Here's the equipment, the armor that was given. Truth, God's word, faith in him, equipping yourself with, obviously these are not carnal weapons. We don't fight like the Israelite, the children in Israel would. But we have spiritual weapons to deal with a spiritual enemy. So you have to put on that armor that God supplied. But you also need to be devoted to prayer. I like this. Sometimes this one gets overlooked in this list of equipment that God has given us. In chapter 6 there in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I always visualize, well, we're studying the Gospels on Sunday morning, we'll see Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in a week or so, and we'll see Jesus telling them to pray so that they won't fall into temptation. And what you see is Jesus on his knees fervently praying, and you see the disciples fervently sleeping. And you see in the moment of temptation, when as they were sleeping, the devil arrived with his instruments to arrest Jesus. Jesus was prepared, and you'll see him with courage and calmness and composure deal appropriately with the temptation while the disciples will run away. And it just served to emphasize the strength of prayer and the power of prayer. And that's what we want, is devotion to prayer, not merely ritual prayer where we throw a prayer up or do it whenever we're supposed to do it, but like Jesus' fervent prayer as he prayed in the garden. And also, asking others to pray for them was a characteristic of these faithful people. Paul, in chapter 6 and verse 19, said, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance might be given to me in the opening of my mouth." How many times do you ask other people to pray for you? It is a act of humility that Paul said, "I need your prayers. I'm not adequate even within myself, but I need you to pray for me." Now, what an honorable thing for a young person to ask an adult or another young person to pray for them and to give them strength. And in particular, in regard to certain temptations and trials maybe that they have to face. Another thing that I would suggest is that you need to do things God's way. I don't have time to talk about all these other young people that were demonstrated the faith in the Bible, but Timothy was one. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, you remember that Timothy was a young person who was called to preach. That was his task. One of the things that Paul told him as he wrote to him was how he was supposed to preach. He told him, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and to younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." Paul put Timothy in a very difficult place. The church at Ephesus had been good years before, but when Timothy arrived there, there was a lot of problems in this church. And here comes this young man, and he's given the task to preach the word in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all diligence. But he told him how he was to preach. And he said, "You don't upbraid or rebuke sharply these older people. Even though they may be wrong, there's my way." And I think that would have been very challenging, knowing, that a preacher may get angry or irritated or frustrated with people who ought to be more mature, but they're not. And he says, "You handle it in this way." That was God's way. And there's always God's way of doing things as opposed to my way of doing things. That's something a young person needs to prepare for. Also, we need to be prepared to suffer. And I'm about out of time, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all these. I just want to list them for you to think about. Timothy must preach, most of our examples showed suffering. Joseph in particular suffered for 13 years in Egypt. And Paul said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You have to prepare to suffer. Another thing is that we need to be perfect. Young people, you need to be perfected in your character. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice what Paul told Timothy there. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. He said, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." If you want people to take you seriously, you have to be serious-minded. If you want people to... If you want to be given responsibility, you have to be a responsible person. Young people have to be mature, and their character in order to gain the respect of those who are older. So be perfect in your character. God can ask that of young people. Conduct, faith, discipline ourselves in our speech. Another thing is that you might is important for a young person is to realize that they will reap what they sow. Galatians 6 and verse 7, if you live for the Lord, you'll get the benefits that come with living for the Lord. If you live like the world, then you'll reap the consequences of that. And Jacob's story is a great story of a young man who tried to gain everything by the methods of the world, by being deceitful and by trying to manipulate. And God turned his little world upside down. And for many years, Jacob reaped the fruits of his deceitfulness, and it was a miserable life. Now, he got it right in the end, thankfully. But he reaped what he sowed because he did not do things God's way. Another thing, Jesus is a good example, too. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, let's note a passage there. Jesus, the majority of our information about him doesn't come until after he's 30 years old and begins his work of preaching the gospel. But this one snapshot of him as a youth is included in the text of Luke. And it makes a good point. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, you remember that when Jesus and his parents went to Jerusalem, they left and returned, but Jesus stayed behind, and his parents weren't aware of that. And when they went back to look for them, it says in verse 46, it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Here's Jesus at age 12. And the only incident that's recorded, but it shows that he had his priorities right, even at age 12. He had to be in his father's house, or about his father's business, when other translations will put it. And he's not just making an appearance there. He was engaged, he was listening, he was answering questions, he was in discussion. He had his heart in it. And then also another thing that we can learn from Jesus, even at that young age of age 12, is that he showed humility, which is a characteristic that's necessary for young people. In chapter 2 and verse 50, speaking of his parents, it said they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. He was in subjection to his parents. He accepted instruction. He accepted correction. He obeyed them. There's a huge change that takes place from the child to the adolescent, I think. There's a sense of independence that you start to develop. There's a sense of personal convictions. You begin to think for yourself. But a test of one's love for God is his ability to still submit to his parents and obey them, even at that time in your life. And Jesus demonstrated that. And then two others. Number one, you need to guard your heart. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Guard your heart with all diligence, Solomon said, for out of it issues the springs of life. Is where everything is born, is in our thoughts, in our heart. And guard your heart. Not merely your actions outwardly, but discipline your thoughts, discipline what you think about and how you think of others. It will lead to the right actions. Guard your heart. And then the last one is be wise. I had somebody that talked to me on the call. I guess I was talking on the phone with him, and the person was very, very close to me, dear to me, and he said, "I really want to be wise in life." And I think he was being very genuine, not trying to say he wanted to be smarter than anybody else. He said, I want to be a wise person. And as usual, when you need to say the right thing, you don't know what to say. So I just listened, I said, well, I'm glad that I respect that or whatever. But later I thought, what would I have said? And really all I need to say is, well, just fear God and keep His commandments. And that's then you will be a wise man. Being wise was not knowing more than everybody else or being some type of, you know, above anybody else or whatever. Solomon was the wisest man ever, but Solomon's failure was he didn't fear God and keep His commandments. It's the very simplest thing. And that's really what a wise man is, someone who will fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole of man. Solomon learned that the hard way, and he adds that at the end of his book of Ecclesiastes, to, so that the rest of those following him did not have to learn through the school of hard knocks. Well, those are some things to think about. There's certainly others, and it would have been, there are other individuals we could have looked at. But I thought about young people who will go into the service of the King one day or who already have, and how important it is. We have a lot of young people here, and they're good young people. And we all want to see you serve the Lord and be a blessing in His kingdom. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and this would be the day that you would choose to serve the King in His service. To do that, we need to learn to trust in Him and not in ourselves, and to obey Him completely, repent of our sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and then confess Him as the Lord throughout our life in the way we act, the way we behave, and as we talk to our friends and neighbors. Would you take that step this morning and enter the service of the King? We would invite you to. The water is ready as we stand and sing our song. Bring